But I asked the Lord, you know, I said, we've been studying about the ground. Why isn't it working? Why isn't the activities that we seek, why aren't they coming to pass? Why are we struggling? So we spent a few months on the ground. We talked about the four hearts that Jesus mentions in Mark's gospel, the hard heart, the crowded heart, you know, the heart that's not deep, you know, the shallow heart, and then ultimately the good heart. And we spent considerable time on those, and I don't want to overwhelm you with too much for the heart situation. We may revisit it in pieces as we go along, but I don't want to overwhelm you. I want to move into the second component of why it isn't working. And now this one, to be honest with you, I'm kind of glad that we're starting this message with a reduced crowd. I'm really glad. There are some truths that Jesus only taught to a few people, and then there are some he gave to the masses. And if you ever read the scriptures, when you find the crowd size diminishes, you find the doctrine is more intimate. Because he would often say, I can't tell everybody everything. And one of the greatest problems in church is that the pastor wants to take the congregation to a level of spiritual revelation, take them to a higher level of spiritual revelation, and yet he or she has to continue to come back and feed the babies when they want to give the meat to the more mature. And sometimes God will use the elements to separate the crowd. And so I'm glad that this, at least where we're going to start, you know, I'm glad that the crowd is reduced. Because I think that if you had the courage to push through that, then you're ready to go to another level. That's what I think. As I drove in, I came in through the parking lot, I told Elder Melvis, I said, these are the people. I said, the farmer has to feed the chickens that come in to eat. I said, but these are the people that are as crazy as me. They don't care about the ice. They just slid into church. I said, so I got to give them the best. Now, I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. New year, new attitude, you know, everything is just fresh. It's time for a new start, time for a change. That's what God gave us for our theme. You know, we have to understand change isn't change unless it's change, okay? So you should expect to change, and change is something you must participate in. You can't do the same things. You have to change. You have to change how you do things. And sometimes change has to be intentional. There are times change just happens in your body. Change just happens in your body. If you had your way, you'd want to have the wisdom of a 50-year-old but the body of a 16-year-old. But it ain't gonna happen. So change just changes. See, so you're in this season. So what do? Ecclesiastes 3, our New Year's Eve scripture. You master the season. You don't lament the change. You master the season. You with me? Come on now. You realize that this season is over. So now I master a new season. My pepperoni pizza season is over. My 3 and 4 slices, my whole pizza days are over. They're done. They're finished. So what do? I live vicariously through my godson. So when he orders cheese fries and pizza and buffalo wings with extra hot sauce, I just pay for them. And I laugh at him while I munch on my Caesar salad without dressing. You understand? Why? Metabolism changes. Life changes. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't lament it. Don't sit there and salivate, oh, I wish I had it. Just enjoy what you can have. What are you doing? Mastering the season. See, I have this conversation with grandparents. Grandparents, you are not the parents. You are the grandparents. The term grand, you're the grandparent. That means that you're the teacher. Let the parent parent. You're the teacher. You're the grandparent. Some of us spend more time with our grandchildren than we did our children. And you can't make up for mistakes with your grandchildren. Well, I'm going to do this one right. No, Let them raise their children. But let me go on now. So let's look at change. Let's look at the second component. When we talk about change, it's not working. How many of us give the tithe, give the offering, and still we're financially strapped? How many of us quote the scripture and still sickness comes on our body? What I've learned from over the last 6-8 months in studying the word and listening to God is that God expects us to participate with the promise. Promises of God don't just happen in many cases. There has to be participation. For example, the doctrine of election from the book of Romans teaches that God elects who's going to be saved. That's not a Calvinistic view. That's a biblical concept. But the person must participate by coming. Doesn't matter if they're elected, they must come. Even Jesus said, come. All right? So what we're going to do, we're going to examine some passages that will help you to understand, even though you have the good heart. Let's just assume that all of us here have the good heart. We have the fourth heart of Mark's gospel, the good heart. You've dealt with the hard heart, where the devil comes right away and snatches the word. You've dealt with the shallow heart that you shout for a while, but then there's no depth, so you leave. We've dealt with the crowded heart. We've gotten rid of the works of the flesh and the lust for riches and all the other things. And so we're going to say that you now have the good heart, the soft, flexible, compassionate, loving, gentle heart. So we're just going to say that all of us have that. So having that heart, you would assume that because I have that heart, everything's going to work fine. No. There's still another component that must work in tandem. You know what tandem means? It means along with. Like if you have a bicycle, they call them tandem bikes. Those are usually what we call the bicycle built for two. The tandem part is there's two people pedaling. So what works with your soft heart, your good heart? The word is falling in you. According to the scripture there, he says the word falls in and you bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But what causes that? Does it just happen? No. Anybody who grows anything, flowers, vegetables, fruit, whatever, you know that once you plant the seed, the ground will do what it's supposed to do. It provides the nutrients to the seed for the seed to die, germinate, and then it'll grow. Then it receives photosynthesis from the sun. But there's one thing that you must do, and that's water it. You see? You have to. So there's still a component that you have to play. Now, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's just read the whole thing, and where we see the word charity in the King James, we're going to substitute the word love. All right, so we'll read it in this fashion. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. And it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not promote itself. And love is not arrogant. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. The King James has the adverb easily, but in the Greek, easily is not there. So it's read, love is not provoked. You can't provoke love. Love doesn't think evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth, which means love doesn't get happy when some tragedy befalls a person, even if you don't like the person. Now, Pentecostals have a way of rejoicing in someone's tragedy by telling them, see, that's what happened to you because you shouldn't have messed with me because I'm God's child. The correct attitude should be praying that God will forgive that person just as he's forgiven us. Then he says, Paul writes, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. That means love supports. Love endures. Then it says love believes all things. Then he says it hopes all things. Then he repeats the fact that it can go through endlessly. See, the first one where it says it bears all things, that means stuff that's coming against love, love can endure it, love can take it. But then when it talks about endureth all things, the verb there literally means love can support when everybody else wants to give up. And I marvel with the number of Christians who give up on you when you sin. I think that's horrible. In the world, they'll support you, pick you up, and say, look, come on, you can make it. But in the church, we have a tendency of turning our back on people when they no longer live the way we think they should live. He says, love never fails, verse 8. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass without understanding. In other words, we look at our lives, and we don't understand the full picture of why God allows us to go through certain things. It doesn't make sense. God can fix everything to our liking if he wanted to. So we see through a glass darkly. He uses an interesting metaphor. Through a glass, which means that we can see through it. But then he says darkly, which means our vision, though we can see through it, is slightly obscured. Because when you use the term glass, it automatically implies that you can see through it. But Paul throws in darkly, which means I don't understand what I'm looking at. Why is my life proceeding in this fashion? Why are things happening in the manner that they are? Why is it that I can believe God, quote the scripture, stand on what the word says, and still the opposite response comes to pass? I don't understand this. So I'm seeing through a glass darkly. You with me? All right, this is good. He says, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. Now here's our key verse. And now, watch the verb, abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I'm not going to preach about love. You would think that I'm going to preach about love, but I'm not. Because Paul says something here in this great chapter that we need to examine. He speaks about it up here in verse 2. He says, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and don't have love, I am nothing. He does not say, he is not minimizing faith. He is simply saying that its demonstration must be overridden by my love. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, though I just have all faith. He said, so I could remove mountains. In other words, my faith is demonstrative. I can show something with my faith. Why would he put that in there if it were not possible? Now, he goes on then, as he continues through it, he tells us about the different types of gifts that we may implore. He says here that we can prophesy, but our prophecies are only in part. Then he talks about our knowledge. Our knowledge will vanish away. In other words, things have a way of moving so that what we say back here in the prophetic, what I say back on January 1st, 2000, is a part. And then it becomes full when I link it with January 2014. For I prophesy in part. See, too many of our prophets want to prophesy complete in every case. It's not that way in every case. All you have to do is look at the Bible, particularly in the major prophets. Why did God give us what we call four major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Why? Because their messages, each one of those prophets are eschatological. Each one of them talk about the end times. Each one of them. But each one has its own area of responsibility. Ezekiel talks more about the tribulation. Isaiah talks more about the millennium. Jeremiah talks about the tribulation and the millennium combined, but not as much as the others. Daniel talks about all of them, but then he's told you're not going to understand it. Seal it up until a later time. Why? Each prophet speaks in part. And so we now must dig through the book and put the pieces of the puzzle together. Hallelujah. And this is why the Bible, when you get to a certain point, it can't be understood by immature people whose minds have not risen to the capacity of being able to put things together, because the Bible is a mysterious book. It's its own paradox. It's a mysterious book with simplistic teachings. And so this is why you have to go to school to understand it, to understand what's being said. So Paul says here that we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then there's a day coming when the part will give way to the whole. But now watch what he says as we go through it. He says, verse 11, when I was a child. Now the King James writes it in this fashion. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. For me, I like to reverse the order, because speech is what's born out of thought and understanding. So Paul writes it in the descending order. He says, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. I like to change that and say, when I was a child, the first thing you do is you think like a child. Children have a unique ability to think childlike. All right? Now, what happens is when you think childlike, that simply means that you think in simplistic terms. You look at things and you just marvel at the simplicity of life. Children don't try to figure stuff out. They just enjoy it. They understand that when Christmas comes, gifts come. They don't care. You tell them Santa Claus don't exist, they could care less. All they know is something's under that tree. All right? So what are children? Highly susceptible to the doctrines of their culture. Whatever you tell them, that's what they'll believe, if you're a parent or an authority figure. All right? Now, it wasn't until the advent of major television that our children began to question our rules. Because up until that time, they just believed what you said as a parent. But later on, they started receiving other information that turned them against it. And so now your child is challenging you. Why? Their understanding is different. So Paul says, when I was a child, I understood as a child because I thought as a child. And as a result of both of those disciplines, I spoke as a child. My speech was very childish. And some of us, even as adults, still have childish speech. And what is childish speech when you're an adult? Backbiting, gossiping, murmuring, fault finding, criticizing. Why are they childish? Because they are affected by your outside. No one gossips or backbites from an internal perspective. It is from an accumulation of external impressions. For example, you can't gossip or backbite about me. You don't know me. But if someone else has told you something about me, or if you've observed something without clarity, then you'll begin to draw a conclusion that is not a mature conclusion. It's a childish conclusion. It's along the lines of a little boy running up to his friend and saying, Billy doesn't like you. Now, John has never heard Billy say, I don't like you. But he listens to Ricky and he says, Billy doesn't like you. So now Johnny is upset with Billy because of Ricky. That's childish. And some of us let that happen to us. Instead of saying, hold it, Ricky, let me ask Billy myself. Billy, Ricky tells me you don't like me. No, I never said that. You see, that's the mature way. Childishness says, I'm just going to believe what my quote-unquote friends tell me. And that gets us in a lot of trouble. Here's an example. Several years ago, when I would go out and do a lot of evangelizing, I went to preach at a church in West Philadelphia, out near 60th and Market. And in those days, I would never eat before I go to preach. And it's a discipline that God has given me. And so I would go out and preach, and Sister Lambert would stay home with our child, and I went out to preach. It was a Friday night, so I went out to this church. I preached, and after church, I went downtown because I loved Italian food, and it was like 10, 11 o'clock. Oh, I'm sorry. It was about 10 o'clock, 10, 10:30, and I'm going down there, and I go to this restaurant to get a meal. So I'm walking. I park my car. Then I walk down Chestnut Street, and I'm not thinking anybody sees me. Sister Lambert gets a phone call the next day. I saw your husband on Chestnut Street at 10:30 at night. It was a church person, because nobody else would know me that would know her, that would have her phone number. You know what her response was? Yeah, I know. He likes to go out and get Italian food after he preaches. Now, what obvious reason would that person have for calling her to tell her that I was seen downtown, unless it was for something devilish? Now, what obvious reason? You see, that's what childish minds do. He's busted. Okay, you gonna bust me? Then I'm just getting some veal parm. It didn't matter. You follow me? Why? Children think in that fashion. Oh, I saw something, so I have to go tell somebody else. That's the childish thought. Paul says that we put away those childish things when we become adults. We don't gossip, we don't murmur, we don't backbite, and we don't criticize what we don't understand. I don't like what's happening. This is how I'll put it. I don't like to say I don't like you. But what I now learn to say is, I don't fully appreciate what God has made you yet. But if I'm patient, the Lord will deal with me so that I may appreciate the uniqueness that is you. See, that's love. Love says, I don't go around waiting for you to change so I will like you. Love says, I will wait till God gives me his heart so that I can see you through his eyes. Because apparently there has to be a reason for God to allow your neurotic self to continue. If you're still here, there has to be a God reason for you to be here. So my task, if I'm walking in 1 Corinthians 13, is to discover the uniqueness that is you. See, I told you this was going to be, maybe some of you here shouldn't hear this. You're looking at me like, there's some people I just don't like. We need to spend some time on that when I was a child. How can you draw a conclusion? You can't dislike a person instantly no more than you can love them instantly. And I reject the concept. Oh, when I saw you, I knew I loved you. No, when I saw you, I was attracted to you. And now I need to spend some time to determine if that attraction is worth it. Because you must remember that what I meet, or I should say who I meet, is their representative. Nobody's going to let you see the real them at first. Lord. Now watch. He says in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, love. Notice the order. Faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest is love. All right, so we understand that concept. But why did he put faith in here? Why did he say, and now abideth faith, hope, and love? He already tells us that if we move in faith and don't operate by love, we're nothing. He tells us that knowledge will cease. He tells us that tongues will cease. He tells us that prophecies will fail. But he says love is forever. It's apparent here that Paul links faith with love. On a couple of occasions, he says faith operates by love. So we can't divorce ourselves from the love factor. But Paul does something here that many who teach 1 Corinthians 13 always seem to avoid because it doesn't seem germane to the text. And that is, faith is just as important as love. It's interesting to hear the apostle teach us that faith works by love, but the writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, I can't please God. So we're going to talk about why it isn't working. We're going to try to understand, even with your good heart, the heart that receives the word of God, why are we still struggling with biblical concepts and we're not seeing the growth that we should be seeing at this stage of your life? There is an expected response or growth factor in our children that every parent assesses based on the mental ability of their child. At some point, that parent will be forced to say, what is wrong with you? Why are you acting so crazy? Or we may use the euphemism, stupid. Now, we never say that when they're 3 months old. In fact, when they do silly things at 3 months, we say, oh, look at you moving. Oh, you knocked over the glass. Your skills are developing. Oh, you're just so cute. But when they're 14 and knock over the glass, you idiot, get that, wipe that up. What's wrong with you? Didn't you see the glass? What's happened between 3 months and 14? Over 12 years. And during that 12-year span, you expect them to be able to recognize their reflexes and control them. For example, maybe there's some of you that are like really saved and you don't have this struggle. But I used to steal when I was a young child. And they built an AMP market on Glenwood and Dolphin. And believe me, when you're down in the hood, you know, when they put, because we were used to those little Jewish delicatessens, you know, around, and they built this supermarket, this AMP market on Glenwood and Dolphin. And so me and the guys would go in, and they had something there. Now, in our regular neighborhood stores, if you've ever remembered them, there was always a big counter. Sometimes the counter may have a marble top on it. Sometimes it had a butcher block top on it, depending upon the type of store that you were going in. But there was always something to serve as a barrier between you and the candy. So they would have the candy in a glass case. So you really couldn't get to the candy. You had to go in, dig out a penny, get the, you know, to get your now and later or whatever you had to get. You had to pay for it. But when they built that AMP, they did something that we couldn't quite understand but soon learned to capitalize on. They put the candy in the checkout counter right near the cash register. They put it in a strategic position. The cashier that was here could look over and see that candy and, you know, just down the line. But if the cashier, we soon discovered that if the cashier was distracted, then someone else could help themselves to Almond Joys and Clark Bars and Three Musketeers and fill it up, you know, fill up their pockets. We ain't weigh but about 110 pounds, so you could fill your pockets up, and then you slip out one of the other aisles where there wasn't a cashier. And so, you know, this became our socialization. All right, what are you going to do? Going up to A&P and steal. I mean, that was just the way it was. That's what you did. You know, Chiclets and all this stuff. They left it there. It was like God putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden. If he stuck it in the corner, we wouldn't have the sin problem that we have. But he put it right in the middle. If they had put that candy behind a glass case, we would not have stolen it. And so this was back when I was eight, 9 years old. Right, not because I was a John Dillinger, but the pressure of the culture just got the better of me. All right, here I am now, 10 years old, and I go to the Acme now, right? And when I go to the Acme, there's candy in the aisle. Now, I'm born again, saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, carrying the Bible, speaking Greek, Hebrew, and understanding all this stuff, been through seminary and everything, presiding bishop of a fellowship of churches. And I stand in that counter and have to put my hand in my pocket. I kid you not. I look at the cashier, and now the cashiers are, 17, 18 years old, and they're just as ditzy as can be. And they don't have any street knowledge, so they're not looking. And they just got the candy sitting there. It's just there, Daryl. It's just there. And so I look at it, and I remember. And now I wear paratrooper pants, you know, with extra pockets in them. And so I'm just thinking how easy it would be to, you know, throw your stuff up there. And this is how you do it. You throw your stuff up there and you leave one bag so that it opens up so they have to clean up the spill. And while they're cleaning up the spill, you got the Clark Bar and the Three Musketeers. And these are all going through my mind. And this is a mind full of the Holy Ghost. I've been pastoring for, this is going on 27 years. And my hands still say, grab the candy. I can buy the candy now, but do you know I won't buy one? I don't steal, but I won't buy one. And my hands are, that's why Paul says in Romans 7, don't yield your members. My hands are saints, take the candy. Take the candy, Eric. Remember how easy it was. Can you see me being carried out there, the Acme Market in handcuffs? There go my pastor. Oh, my Lord. Isn't that be terrible? You don't have to worry about me going to a hotel with a strange woman, but when it comes to Clark bars, you might have to pray my strength in the Lord. And so what Paul teaches us here, he says, we know things in part. We don't understand why we're still struggling with these. We don't understand. I don't struggle with liquor. I don't struggle with cigarettes. I don't struggle with immorality because those weren't part of my socialization. I've been married since I was 14 years old. I don't know anything else. So as far as I'm concerned, that's it. She's the only woman in the world. You see? So I don't have to. There's nothing to run around to look for. I never drank. Why? My father was Jamaican. He drank rum all the time. I just saw what it did to him, decided I didn't want one. Couldn't stand the smell of cigarettes. Didn't have the money to buy them either, so just never did it. So what does the devil use? What your hands are familiar with. Here you are, a child of God, got good ground. You're giving birth to fruit 30, 60, 100 fold, and yet you're still struggling with elementary issues and wondering what devil to bind. There is no devil to bind. Your problem is memory and association. You can't help it. Think about it. You can't remember a Bible verse, but you can remember a song from the 60s. When I stand here and interject them into my message, you can finish lyrics that I start. And here you couldn't tell me Zechariah 3:6. Why? Let's move on. I want to show you. Because the problem that we have is trying to assess where we are, where we've been, and where we're going. And where the devil is so successful in keeping us in our present that we don't see our future, nor do we explore the link to our past. In other words, I'm here because of a series of things that happened in my past. Paul says, I should not talk about those things that were done in secret, those things that were so ungodly, but I also must realize that some of those things God used to propel me to my present, to give me a future. So I do not divorce myself from all of those things. That's why I still reach out to some of my old friends, because my connection with them is what keeps me humble and regular and normal. If I divorce myself from everything in my past, then I become arrogant, self-righteous, and self-sufficient. But there were people that God put in your life that helped you reach your current position, and you must be thankful. Even if they were not born again, they were still important in your salvational process. Amen. Amen. So he says here that the only things that abide, because the verb has a TH in the King James, the only things that are continuous, notice, he says, is faith, hope, and love. Now, based on that explanation, that means that these three components, faith, hope, and love, will go through with me, come through the tribulation, and go with me into the millennium kingdom. Because he uses the term abideth. Regardless of what happens, regardless of what dispensation I'm in, if you study the seven major dispensations of the Bible, you will find that each one is birthed out of these three things. In every dispensation, God gives hope to the hearer, who must then use faith to believe what he's given God, what God has given him, and then they must walk in love as they progress through the instruction God has given them. Just study the dispensations and you'll see it. And so here we are in the 21st century, in the next to the last dispensation. We're in the church age. And in this age, these three things must be prevalent: faith, hope, and love. Not necessarily in that order. And so what we're going to do, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember now, you're the ones with the good ground, right? Let's not lose sight of that. We're going to just assume, and I know that's dangerous, but for our purposes, we're going to assume that you don't have the hard heart, that you don't have the crowded heart, and that you don't have the shallow heart. We're going to assume that you have the good heart and the word is falling in you, and still you're finding that it's not working. Now we're going to dig through this because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, watch Paul. You have to study Paul's literary style. You can't just grab a passage. You must look for the link. It's called the context. You must understand what Paul is saying in the context. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if this earthly tent, I'm reading the NIV, that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So Paul says that we know that when our bodies die, we graduate and go to something greater that was not made by human hands. He says, meanwhile, I love this passage, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, this is for you mature people. Do you sometimes find yourself longing to leave here? Now, you have to be careful that you don't tell people, because those who are not spiritual will interpret that to mean that you want to kill yourself. But you don't. This is what Paul is talking about. There's a groaning in us that says, I just want to go home. I asked the Lord once to define this for me, to give me an example, because I'm very pragmatic and I just want to understand some things that he will allow me to understand. There's some things I will never know. The Bible says the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us. So I said, Father, what does it mean here to groan? And here's what the Holy Spirit said to me. He said, you know how you feel when you determine it's time for you to go to Disney World? Now, this is what he said. I said, yes. He said, that's the groaning. You're all the way up here, just under Disney World. Orlando is 990 some miles from here. Just under 1,000 miles. When you fly U.S. Air Flight 752, it takes off at 11 o'clock in the morning on Tuesdays. You can get there in less than an hour and a half. Just enough that they don't have to feed you, because if you spend 2 hours in the air, they got to feed you. If it's an hour and a half, they don't feed you. So when that plane descends, when that man says, we are beginning our descent into the Orlando airport, the moment he says that, every part of me begins to rejoice. Then when the plane lands, there is complete nirvana. My blood pressure drops by 20 points. I kid you not. It's like I can feel it. Sister Lambert will tell me. She says, you just get so relaxed when we land. Why? Because I groaned to be here. I longed for it. So many things have happened. The pressures of life, the pressure of the pastorate, the pressure of this area has caused me to reach for a place of rest. Then you go down and you get your luggage, and then you go out and get your car. You get your car and you drive and take I-4 west. And you get off at exit 5. And then you take 417. And as you take that road, you see a big sign. And Mickey's on that big sign. And across the top, it says Walt Disney World. And on the right, he says, welcome. And the moment you cross over, everything becomes beautiful. Every process, there's no stress. Not even checking in. Everywhere else you check in is stressful. When I go to the Joint College in Cleveland and check in, it's stressful. I hate it. I have to go through this process. I gotta wait till they assign my room. But when I'm in Disney World, it's no stress. They say, oh, Mr. Lambert, your room's not ready. Fine. You can leave your bags and go in the park. No, I'll just hang out. There's no stress. Why? I long. I knew that once I reached it, I'd have peace. Paul says there's a part of you that longs for heaven. And God, here's what he does. He lets you have so just enough stress to keep you longing. Because if he lets you have so much peace in this world, you won't want to leave it. That's one of the problems he has now. We're so connected to our culture and to our lifestyles here that we don't want to go. So God allows the devil, or as the writer in the book of Proverbs, he uses this phrase. He said, just as the eagle stirs the nest. That means at some point the eagle sees that her little eaglets are too comfortable in the nest. So she goes and she messes it up. She takes away the comfort so they can learn to fly. And God does that. But we are longing. We are groaning. Notice what he says. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent / body, we groan and we are burdened. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul is literally giving us through figurative language the fact that there's conflict between us in the physical and what we want in the spiritual. Every now and then you feel a discomfort. You feel uncomfortable. You feel like, oh my God, this just isn't enough. God has to have something better, something greater, and I reach for it. I long for it. Amen. And Paul says, this is happening to us. Now watch what he says. Verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What a powerful statement. This shows us one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. Jesus starts out by telling us that when the Paraclete comes, he's going to help you in spiritual matters. He's going to show you the future. The King James says he will teach you things to come. And now Paul says that God gives us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Listen to that. The Holy Spirit is placed in you as God's way of saying, I'm coming back to get you. The Holy Spirit keeps you energized and keeps you focused on heavenly things. And that's why every now and then, listen, God will not allow you to be as successful in the world as you think you should be, because he knows that too much worldly success may cause you to lose your groan for spiritual things. Now, I know that's contrary to some of the new doctrine today. I did not say God doesn't want you to be successful, but God isn't going to give you anything that's going to separate your hunger from him. God would not be wise to let you have so much that you don't have time with him. In fact, that's the barometer of what's coming in your life. If the so-called blessings that you're receiving are taking you from church, prayer, and Bible reading, then God didn't send it, because God would not send you anything that you can make a mistress of and lose out on your love with him. Anything that causes you to lose your groaning is not from God. There should be a hunger coming out of us, a groaning that is not compromised by the world. I don't care what God gives me, nothing will come between me and my desire to see his glory. I say, God, none of this matters. The only thing that matters is how close I can get to you. And I don't want job, I don't want ministry, I don't want church, I don't want family, I don't want anything to come between me and my pursuit of your glory. I'm chasing the glory cloud. I ain't chasing position, and I'm not chasing all this other stuff. Man walked up to me in the bank the other day. I had it pulled over my eyes, because I don't like to be recognized. And I was standing here, and there was a lady standing behind me, and he was standing behind the lady. And I was joking with the teller, you know, the guy, he speaks Russian, and every now and then I'll throw some phrases at him, and we are talking back and forth, and he's waiting on a customer, and I'm just, привет, товарищ, привет. And we're talking, you know, and the guy says to the lady, excuse me, he says, sir, are you a preacher? I said, I'm a carpenter. He said, "Oh, you build souls." I said, "No." I said, "I'm a union carpenter. I build houses. I'm a carpenter. What are you talking about, preacher?" He said, "I'm asking you right out. Are you a preacher?" I felt like Peter, you know, when they asked him, "Do you know Jesus?" I was getting ready to cuss, but it didn't. I said, "I'm a carpenter." He said, "You haven't answered my question." I said, "He said, because you just look like." I said, "How's a preacher look?" I said, "I'm a carpenter." And then he said, "Are you Eric Lambert?" I said, "I don't know the man." He said, "Are you Eric Lambert?" And then he said, "Before you answer, let me tell you who I am." And he told me who he was, and I was busted because I had preached at his church. And he just didn't recognize me with my hat pulled off. I had my hat like 2 fingers off the brim off the bridge of my nose, like Marines wear, and I had it pulled down. So he was like, "Are you Eric Lambert?" Because I was dressed real bummy. And he's like, "Are you Eric Lambert?" And I looked at him and I said, "What's your name?" And he told me. I said, "Oh my God." I said, "Yeah, I am." I said, "I preached at your church." And what's so interesting is that, you know, I listen to people today, and one of the things that preachers love is recognition. But I represent Jesus. Now, Jesus represents me in heaven. And I want everything that I do to bring glory and honor to him. I don't want people to identify me as a pastor and a bishop. I want them to identify me as a child of God. Why? Because I don't trust flesh. When flesh is lifted, it can't be controlled. So you've got to crucify your flesh. Paul said you've got to beat your body black and blue. You've got to remind it you are not in charge, and you are not looking for any accolades, and you're not looking to be identified. You want Christ to be identified. Now, when you do that, people say, "Oh, don't deny." The Bible says, "Give honor to whom honor is due." I understand that. But you're not going around looking to be called by your title. This is what Paul's addressing when he talks about that groan. The groan is saying that I want the Holy Spirit to keep me hungry for God. Are you hungry for God this morning? I want the Holy Spirit to keep me hungry for God in spite of whatever else is happening. See, you get to a place in your Christian experience where trials come, tests come, failures come, situations come that literally can destroy you if you let it. But you've got to push past it. You hear what I'm saying? Listen, you may not feel what you project, but you must project what you believe. Oh, glory to God. That sounds pretty good. You ought to write that down and print it out and put it on your mirror. You may not feel what you project, but you project what you believe, which means while I'm preaching like this, I may not feel like this, but I'm projecting what I believe. I believe that Jesus is going to bring me out of whatever I'm going through. I believe that Jesus is going to strengthen me through whatever I'm going through. I dare not confess what the devil wants me to confess, but I must confess what God said I will confess. Why? Because my body is constantly yearning. It's reaching. Oh my God. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, listen, we're away from the Lord. As long as you are at home in the flesh, you are away from the Lord. As long as you are at home in the flesh, you are not with the Lord physically. You have to struggle with earthly desires and needs. You have to struggle with earthly problems because you have not yet received your spiritual body. You walk in the spirit, but your body is still fleshly. It is still subjected to hunger and thirst. It is still subjected to passion. It is still subjected to desires and needs. Your body doesn't want to be disciplined. It refuses to be disciplined. It will fight you. Starting Monday, we're starting our 21 days of fasting. And listen, some of you right now, you know for a fact that you only eat one meal a day. That's just your normal way. You just eat one meal a day at the end of the day. You're not a breakfast person. You're not a lunch person. You may snack on a carrot or an apple during the day. But in most cases, you're only eating one meal a day. I guarantee you that when we start this fast, you're going to struggle with breakfast and lunch. Because your flesh is going, see, it, because it was doing what it wanted to do. Now when you try to tell it what to do, it's like, oh, you hungry. And he's not going to tell you to get up and have a bagel and a cup of green tea. He's going to say, you want some grits and sausage and eggs and toast. And listen, you because you know breakfast is the most important meal of the day. My nutritionist used to tell me, she said, Eric, you eat breakfast like a king, lunch like a prince, and dinner like a pauper. And now all of a sudden that's going to come back and start jumping at you. Why? Your flesh doesn't want to be controlled, doesn't want to be contained. It smells, and when it smells, it begins to draw you. I was playing this game. You know my affection for hot dogs. I don't do it anymore, but I used to have an affection for hot dogs. I would buy a pack of Oscar Mayer hot dogs. There are 10 hot dogs in a pack of Oscar Mayer hot dogs, and I would eat 5 at one sitting. Don't even try. They're small. They ain't even worth it. But I would sit there, and that's how I would do. My mama would cook dinner for everybody else, and she would always cook hot dogs for me. I had a love affair with hot dogs. When I was 17 years old, I went on a 3-day complete fast. No food for 3 days. God called me on that fast. I went to that fast. I went to school, sat in the lunchroom with my friends, did not eat, did not touch anything. For 3 whole days, I went on that fast, just drinking water. But when I left home on the 4th day, my mother said to me, she said, are you going to eat tonight? I said, yes. She said, what do you want? I said, hot dogs. I broke my fast with 6 hot dogs. God protected me because I didn't know till later. I wasn't taught how to fast. I was just zealous. And so I ate those 6 greasy hot dogs, and that's what broke my fast. I loved hot dogs. Now watch this. There's this game on the computer I like to play. It's called Hot Dog Something. And you have to prepare hot dogs for all your clients that come to the counter. And then they leave money, and you have to get so much money a day. And then people come in, they want Cokes, they want fries, they want mustard, they want ketchup on their hot dogs. And you have to grill the hot dog, grab it off, put it on a bun, put whatever what you have to put on it, then click it and put it up on the counter, and then they get it. You got so much time to do it so you can gain the money. Now listen to me very carefully, because what I'm going to tell you is the gospel truth. And if I'm lying to you, may God strike me dead. While I was playing this game, now mind you, I'm at home. I'm in my office playing this game on my computer. While I'm playing the game, I'm moving from level to level. I'm on the 5th level, and I'm just serving up hot dogs, grilling them, you know, putting them in the bun, serving them up. I actually smelled hot dogs. I smelled them on the grill. I was sitting there playing this game, and all of a sudden, I said, I want a hot dog. I smell hot dogs. Why? Because my flesh had some point of reference. Now watch, this is what I did. I played the game a little more. Now, I'm a psychology major. I understand the dynamics of the olfactory nervous system and how smell is a powerful memory jogger. So I'm sitting there. I refuse to bind the devil. I refuse to argue. I said, I smell hot dogs. And so I kept playing for about another 5 minutes or so. Then I turned the game off, and I drove up Old York Road to this place called Levi's Hot Dog, right next to my chiropractor's office. And I went in, and I said, I want a hot dog, plain hot dog, well done with mustard and relish. Why? My flesh remembered and drove me to it. Watch. He couldn't have done it if I hadn't yielded my members to get my car keys, to lock the door, to get in the car, to start the engine. My hands are working with my flesh. My feet kicked in and pushed the accelerator. My mind started working to determine what I wanted when I got there. Now watch this now. That started a trend. Because later that night, what comes on the travel network but a hot dog show? And this guy's traveling all over the United States, eating hot dogs in Chicago, Detroit. He's going all over the place. And what saved me was that all the hot dog places were far away. And I said, I ain't flying to Detroit. I said, that hot dog looks good, but I ain't flying to Detroit. And the show was from 9 to 10. And he was showing hot dogs. He showed this place called Pink's out in Los Angeles. I mean, he's showing hot dogs. And I'm like, okay, while I'm watching, I said, but whew, thank you, Jesus. I can't fly out there to get it. And just as the show was about to close, it was at 9:45. They said, we'll be right back with this place called Hot Diggity. I said, ooh, that sounds good. Hot Diggity. And it came on. And when it came on, they said, Hot Diggity is the outstanding hot dog store in Philadelphia. I said, oh, my God. I was laying in bed. I pulled the cover over my head. I said, Sheila, come here. Come here, look, look. This was a place they were making all different types of hot dogs. They had a Hawaiian hot dog. They had mango and pineapple. That saved me. I'm allergic to mango and pineapple. They had Chicago hot dogs. They had 15 different ways of putting a hot dog together. And I said, Sheila, it's in Philadelphia. And just like Adam's wife took the fruit and gave it to Adam, my Holy Ghost filled spirit directed wife said, we gotta go there. I said, thank you, Jesus. God gave her to me to help. She said, where is it? I said, no problem. I picked up my iPhone. Oh, I said, it's at 634 South Street. We drove down to South Street. I got a parking space right in front of the door. I went in and I sinned. I had a hot dog. I went all the way down to South Street. Why? How did it start? From a hot dog game. See how the flesh works? See? A game led to one up at Levi's, back to house looking at the Food Network. Should have been somewhere praying, looking at hot dogs, and then going down the 6th and South. Don't you ever think that you are not susceptible to your flesh. Don't you ever think that your flesh is just going to go away. Now, you sit there and you think, oh, well, you know, what's the problem? It's just a hot dog, Bishop. Come on, don't act like it's drugs. No, that's not the case. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to show you that the flesh refuses to be disciplined. It's 10 o'clock at night. Why is he yearning for hot dogs? Why is he even wanting them? And so Paul teaches us. He says, when we are in this body, we are away from the Lord. Now, he throws in verse 7. Because what we're studying is the life of faith. That's our theme, the life of faith. And this is what God told me to teach you. Because he says here, we live by faith and not by sight. And so I'm getting a bottle of water and I'm thinking about this passage because I do my sermons. My passages are finished on Monday and I take the rest of the week to pray over them and let them get into my spirit and to research and to think about them. And this passage really sticks with me because Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. But there are four passages in the Bible, starting back to Habakkuk. It goes from Habakkuk to Romans, from Romans to Galatians, from Galatians to Hebrews. And all four of those verses say the just shall live by faith. So now I have two concepts. Paul teaches this twice in Romans and in Galatians. He teaches that we live by faith. And so I struggle with this concept. What does it mean to live by faith? Is living by faith me just having spontaneous moves of God? Or does it mean I trust God in every phase of my life? Even when bad things happen, do we trust God? How many of us prayed that the snow wouldn't come Thursday? Praise the Lord. I rebuke that thing, Lord. Lord, why is it that we always rebuke snow but never 80-degree weather? Do we trust God for the spring and summer, but we lose trust in the winter? We trust God for good things, but when bad things happen, we no longer walk by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith? Does it mean that we are the recipients of good things? Shouldn't anything adverse happen to us? Have we bought into the lie that Christians never have bad things happen? Only to realize from the scripture that faith is built out of adversity. When God called David and sent Samuel to anoint him, God called David to be the king. And when God called David to be the king, what he was saying to David was, because you trust me, I'm going to make you king. That's why God could make David king, because David trusted God. But there was another segment. When God called David to be king, he put him under Saul. And Saul tried to kill him. And God says, I'm calling you to be king because you trust me, but I'm putting you under Saul to see if I can trust you. The good thing comes because because we trust God. But the bad thing comes so God can see if he trusts, can he trust you? Can he trust me with his anointing and his ministry? Oh, sometimes God will have me preach to crowds of thousands, to audiences of high esteem. And then he'll send me to a small church with only 5 members. And he'll say, I'm sending you there to see if I can trust you. Because the scripture says, Jesus said, where 2 or more, I'll show up. So if he shows up when it's just 2, why can't we preachers go when it's just 5? Why are we always motivated by the crowd? No, no, no. God wants to see if he can trust you. Why? We walk by faith. Then he finishes it, not by sight. Sight is difficult. Sight is hard. It really is. And here's what I mean. Because there are things that we see we don't understand. And everything that we see doesn't necessarily mean that it's real or true. There are people that we, quote unquote, fall in love with. We see them, we hear them. And then after a while, they'll begin to exhibit a behavior and we'll respond, I can't believe that you're doing that. Why? What did you see in the beginning? I saw what I wanted to see. So you see throughout the Bible, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, God would ask, what do you see? Now, it looks simple. You know, Ezekiel, what do you see? I see an, Jeremiah, rather, what do you see? I see an almond rod, an almond bush. You're going to hasten your word to perform it when you understand how the almond is built and how it's covered and how it's protected and how quickly it blossoms and blooms. And so Jeremiah says, you're going to hasten your word to perform it. Ezekiel, what do you see? I see a valley full of dry bones. Can they live? You know. Well, the question that you and I must ask is, when we have this good ground, what do we see? Every one of us wants to get to 100-fold blessing. Why did Jesus give us segments of 30, 60, and 100-fold? Because it's based on your sight. Your reception is based on your sight. Because you're going through a negative thing right now, don't look at it as you going through. Stop the negative. Now, going through is an obvious thing, but don't keep saying everything is going through. Use a different phrase. Start saying, I'm being promoted. Now, what is the key to promotion? A test. You can't get a driver's license legally without a test. You can't go to the next grade in school legally without a test. So let's just imply that legal is always. So there's always a test. Even when you go to cash a check at the bank, there's a test. What's the test? Identification. The teller says, I don't know you. The teller may even ask others, do you know this person? And then if you cash a check at the bank and you don't have an account, what do? Give you a test. They need a fingerprint. Why? Everything in life requires a test. Well, is God exempt from the testing process? No. God tests us. But he's not, listen carefully, he's not testing you per se. He's testing your faith. Amen. My faith is being tested. In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, Jesus said, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith doesn't give way. He didn't say, I'm going to pray that you don't fail. Listen carefully. You failing is not the issue, because all of us are subject to fail. Failure is not the issue in the natural. The failure of your faith is what messes you up. Because if your faith stays intact, when you fail in your body, you can come back to God because your faith is still in God. We walk by faith. Faith says, it doesn't matter what I'm going through. It doesn't matter what's happening to me. I will stand on what the word of God says, and I will do what God's word tells me, even if I am uncomfortable doing it. My faith is being tested. Your faith